Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to page 1004. And as we begin, let me pray. Oh, Father God, we pray this morning that you would teach us to trust in the power of your word and that you would give us the confidence that we too can share it and teach it to others. Amen. I don't know if you knew this, but I own around 250 rugby autobiographies, which I'm sure will help you see why it was such an emotional moment for my wife Lucy on our wedding day when I said to her, "And all that I have I give to you." Wonderful for her. And seeing my collection, my thoughtful new sister-in-law, Victoria, brought me this book for Christmas, Winning, by Clive Woodward, the man who coached England to the 2003 World Cup win. It was lovely of her to buy it, but sadly I've got it and I've read it. Well, of course I've got it. Of course I've read it. For me, England winning the World Cup in 2003 was an event of significance superseded only by the second coming of our Lord. So this new book will be my present in the present swap on Wednesday. Don't tell my sister-in-law about that, but that's what it will be. I don't know if you've got a present that you got, but maybe it's a nice one, but you don't want it or need it. Well, come. We're going to have a little talk, Why Jesus Isn't Just for Christmas. We'll be downstairs. There's some tickets you can get at the information desk. Come and join us. It is great fun as we do the swap. It's like Camden Market. Then there's little talk. And particularly if you've got people who maybe came along at Christmas and aren't content to just pack Jesus away with the decorations, have the courage, ask them again. We've got some spare presents. They don't need to bring a present, but we'd love them to come. But if you read Woodward's book, he says in this book, look, basically England won because they had the biggest pool of players from which to pick, the most money, the most experienced players, and the biggest coaching staff. So the process of winning was just about making all those advantages add up. Now, that's fine. That's fine. That's what Woodward did, and that was great. But often, the most wonderful moments in sport are when a person or a team wins, and the fact they do is a total shock, because they're such underdogs, such minnows. So in the FA Cup recently, Leeds beat Manchester United 1-0, and Jermaine Beckford, who used to be an RAC repairman, scored the goal of his life. Best thing the RAC have done for a long time. So David beat Goliath, a team two divisions below a sporting superpower won. Now in Mark chapter 3, as we look down at our passage, it's as though there is absolutely no chance for the cause of Christ. It is not going to flourish. How can he possibly win? Because at every point, the odds are stacked against him. So have a look down, if you can, page 1004, chapter 3, verse 6. Talk about this as the odds against you. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So the ruling authorities want Jesus dead. His disciples seem a hopeless lot, furthermore, containing as they do a tax collector, a zealot. And then have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. How about this? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, surely you think at that point, surely he'll be supported by his family. Surely his family will be with him. Chapter 3, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So chapter 3 is all about opposition and misunderstanding. The situation seems hopeless. And what is Jesus' response to this situation? What is he going to do? Let's flick over the page and see from our reading, chapter 4, verse 33. Here is the key to winning. 4, verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Jesus' response to all this opposition is to teach the word. That is the key to winning. And please see, first of all, the contrast here between tiny beginnings and massive conclusions as the word of God is taught. So that's the first contrast, if we can flick it up on our screen. Tiny beginnings, great conclusions. So to the question, why aren't God's enemies being overthrown? Why isn't the Messiah sorting everything out? Why doesn't the world lie at Christ's feet? Jesus says, verse 30, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable, what comparison shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the garden. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. A mustard seed is about the size of the end of this ballpoint pen. That is the size of a mustard seed. It is so small that if you look at it in a patch of soil, you cannot tell it is there. But these tiny seeds grow into plants that are about 12 feet high. So that is me in this pulpit up here with my arms up, about 12 feet high. So the mustard seed could grow into a large plant, and indeed into such a large plant that the birds, which could have swallowed it, will later find shade in its branches. A bird that could have snapped it up can live in its branches. And Jesus says, God's kingdom, God's rule, starts small, pathetically small, like this. It's tiny. Now again, let's get our expectations in place. We'd expect that if his king has come, then his enemies would immediately be defeated and overthrown. They'd be zapped. We'd expect every knee should bow and every tongue confess straight away. We'd expect that everything and every place should be under his rule. God's king has come. Surely, verse 30, that's what the kingdom of God should be like, isn't it? And particularly in our culture, because we do respect power. And that's the power we'd expect, isn't it? But no. You see, this starts so pathetically small. He just teaches. Teach. It's pathetic. But mark my words, says Jesus. This is how it starts. But it is not how it ends. There's a story of the angel Gabriel interviewing the Lord Jesus after his ascension to heaven. Now, of course, as far as we know, this never took place. But anyway, it goes something like this. Here's the story. Gabriel says, well, I suppose everything's just about wrapped up down there. Yes, it is, says Jesus. So the whole world has been won for God. Well, not yet, but the foundation has been laid. Well, at least then the Middle East has been thoroughly converted to Christianity. Well, not really, no. But, well, then Rome is secured, the capital of the empire. That'll be the springboard for everywhere else in the world. Well, no, I haven't been to Rome. Paul will get there in a few years' time, but not yet. Well, then, emperors and armies have joined our cause. No, says Jesus. Well, what then? What is the foundation? Jesus says, well, I've left some men to carry on the work. Well, what numbers, says Gabriel? Millions. Thousands at least, surely. No, 12. Well, 11, actually, because one of them's a traitor. Have you got it? It starts so pathetically small. The word of God, verse 33, teach. It seems so pathetic, but it will have a very great end. So this is what the Apostle John sees in his vision of heaven in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is where history is heading. After this, writes John, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Innumerable. That's how it ends. A very small start, but a very great end. And the same is true in the lives of individuals. It starts so small. The date is the 13th of February, 1938, and a young youth worker called Eric Nash is speaking to a small group of teenage boys, and he is speaking on Matthew 27, verse 22, where Pilate asks, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That night, a 17-year-old boy who's been listening kneels by his bed and opens the door of his heart to Christ. And it does look weak and pathetic, doesn't it? A 17-year-old, having heard a talk on one verse, gets out of bed and kneels by his bed and prays. It couldn't look more pathetic, really, could it? Well, in 2005... Time magazine, so can I hasten to add, this is not a Christian magazine, Time magazine, not a Christian publication, listed the lives and ideas of the world's 100 most influential people. And that schoolboy was listed next to Bill Gates. His name, of course, was John Stott, and he's been on staff at this church for over 50 years. And Times commentator on John wrote the following: "I can't think of anyone who has been more effective in introducing so many people to a biblical worldview. He represents a touchstone of authentic biblical scholarship that, in my opinion, has scarcely been paralleled since the days of the 16th century European reformers." What a contrast. A schoolboy kneels by his bed and a worldwide impact results. It's massive. And if you want to hear the story of that, please come along on Friday evening, the 15th, this Friday night. Mark Mennell will be introducing this new book. It'll be the official launch of this book, this historical guide to all souls. It'll be a great chance to hear more of the history of John Stott's ministry and much else. Please bring people, particularly those who love perhaps this area, who love the architecture of the church or whatever, bring them along. They'll be able to hear more of the message of Jesus Christ. And please see here the continuity. You see, the end is only reached from the beginning. Again, it is the most pathetic pinprick of a beginning, a mustard seed. But that is the beginning, and from there, the end is reached. There's no other way to place to start. There is the word, there is the seed. Can we see what happens? Let's have a look. Look at verses 30 and 31 to see that. You see, if you want the kingdom of God in verse 30, what has to happen in verse 31? Let's have a look. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable shall we use to describe it? How do you get the kingdom, the rule of God in people's lives? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. The word, the seed, produces the kingdom in people's lives. And again, can I say, it is so pathetically small at the start. Matthew 27, verse 22, 17 years old, he heard that little talk, what shall I do with Christ, says Pilate. I remember I was 16 years old, I was between sets of tennis, a 19-year-old opened up Psalm 103, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. He said to me, Rico, God lives forever. If you want to live forever, I suggest you link up with God. And I spent the next 25 years trying to work out that moment as the seed was planted. And you see, what we've got to see here is this picture of a growing seed in people's lives. Have a look down, verses 26 to 29. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters the seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And we see here that the seed which the farmer sows possesses its own power to germinate and bear fruit. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Through its own power. So whether the farmer sleeps or rises, whether he understands crop growth or not, the seed sprouts and grows all by itself, verse 28. And it may appear to our eyes, here's the issue, that nothing is happening. But all the time, the seed is at work to produce the harvest. And it's interesting, that phrase, all by itself, in the Greek, is where we get the word automatic. It's the same core root word, automatic. It's the idea of being self-acting without visible cause. So we can't make the seed grow. We can't even explain how it grows. But nevertheless, what we read of here is of an organic growth that explodes underground, leading to massive growth above. An explosion of growth underground. We can't see it. But it leads eventually to massive growth above. It leads, you see, it's amazing, from a tiny mustard seed to a great plant. Isaiah 55, verse 10. Do you know this promise? As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And just as the seed germinates out of sight, so too the seed of the word of the gospel begins to grow before it will show. Tiny beginnings, but great conclusions. So this is what Martin Luther, the German reformer, said. He wrote this: after I preach my sermon on Sunday, when I return home, I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer and let the gospel run its course. He says, I've opened the Bible, I've taught it. Lord, I leave it with you. I've thrown a few little seeds into the ground. Lord, it's in your hands. I planted the seed, tiny word, I wait to let it grow. You see, the issue here is the farmer, though, has to be patient and trust the seed in his field, which he has sown, is growing. He's got to trust it's growing. He has to plow and sow and wait before he can cultivate. And the same is true as we proclaim the gospel, brothers and sisters. There is delay. There is delay while the tiny little mustard seed becomes a great plant. And this is a mystery, because there's a hiddenness. And here's the issue again. Culturally, this is so hard. The results are not instant. So this is hard to bear, because we live in a culture that demands instant news, instant food, instant information, instant gritting. But this isn't instant. You see, the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, there are three qualifications for missionaries: patience, patience, and patience. And the secret of growth is not in our hands. We just have to trust it's happening, that the word is doing its work. But here's the question: where do you think the power is? Where is the power? And you see, I can so easily lose my nerve as I say, no, the power is here. Here we are in London. We're going to teach a book from 2,000 years ago. So Wednesday night, people will come to that little dinner. Briefly, we'll open this book and say, here's the power. It's in here. Thursday night, as Nick Howard comes and talks about Jewishness and Jesus, he'll open this book. Here's the power. Friday night, Mark Mennell, as he gives this review of the history of all souls, the Bible will be opened. And then Passion for Life, again and again and again. We'll say, yes, we're running all these events, but the power is in the Bible. And, you know, the danger is that we can think, well, look, you know, if I dress it up. The danger is we can think, oh, well, people will come for the building, or they'll come for the music, or they'll come because the leader is personally magnetic. No. This is where the power is. This is where it is. And I mustn't lose my nerve. I've got to just teach the Bible. That's why, you know, at All Souls, we didn't just always put John Stott on as the speaker, though he was magnificently gifted, because it wasn't about John Stott's gifting. It was about the fact that the power's in the word. So I nearly had a heart attack, because I used to preach on the same day as him. But it wasn't about the gifting of the preacher. It's about the Bible. And that's where we're trusting, and we mustn't use our nerve. Now, in Mark's gospel, what is the essence, the core of the gospel? What is the mustard seed we're proclaiming? You see, this is it. We've just got to throw this little seed. We've got to sow it. We've got to send it out in Passion for Life this week, next week. Christianity Explored on the 20th, we're going to be sowing the word. But what is the, in our little work as we do that, as we wait for the power of God to explode, what is it that we're to do? What are we proclaiming? Well, I wonder if you can just pick up the card that is inside your service sheet. We'd love you to take this away. We'd love it to become a lifelong friend to you. Here's the seed that we're trying to plant, that we're seeking to do. Mark 1, verse 1. Let's get a handle on the gospel. We could go from anywhere in the Bible, but this is Mark's gospel, and it's a wonderful place to get a handle on the seed that we're planting and then leave the results to God. And can you see, Mark 1 verse 1, can you see what it says? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we are told right at the start of Mark's gospel that this figure, Jesus Christ, is not just a man, he's also God. So it's as though, Mark 1 verse 1, it's as though Jesus has two faces, just like you can see this little picture of the woman in front of you. Can you see as you look at her that it's a young woman turning away and an old woman? I wonder if you can see the two faces in the picture. Have a look down, see if you can see them. The young woman and the old woman. If you can't, trust me, I'm a clergyman. There are two faces in there, okay? On we go. Now, there are two faces there, and that's the same as Mark 1, verse 1. Jesus isn't just a man, he's God. We're told that at the start. It's rather like beginning an Agatha Christie novel with the words, "The butler did it." Right at the start, we're told he's not just a man, he's God. But, and here's the issue, the disciples are blind. The disciples can't see who Jesus is. And we watch them, particularly in the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, walking around, getting layer upon layer of evidence as to who Jesus is. But they can't see it. They can only see the face of Jesus, the man. They can't see he is the Son of God. And you know, if you don't know who someone is, if you don't get their identity right, you don't relate to them properly. A couple of years ago, I was at the East India Club in London, and I was having lunch with a father and son, Sam and John Webber. And as I went, I was feeling emotional because I'd taken the funeral of four members of that family. So I was feeling pretty distracted as I was just recalling going through that, both the grandparents and two daughters. And I arrived about 5 minutes early, and I stood at this East India Club in a corridor waiting for John and Sam to arrive. And as I stood there, there was a young guy, handsome guy, quite big, standing opposite me, just he and I in the corridor. And we stood opposite each other for 5 minutes, and I could see he kept on expecting me to say something, but I'm English, so I said nothing. You know, that's what we're like. So at 1 o'clock, I was still standing there waiting for these guys, and someone came around the corner and said, "William, there you are. We've been looking for you. We're in the back dining room." It was Prince William. It was Prince William, and I had had 5 minutes in the corridor with him when he had nothing better to do than speak to me. He was waiting for me to say something, and I'd say nothing to him because I didn't recognize him. Can you believe it? Do you know, he's a lot bigger than you think he is. I mean, I could have taken him, but he's a lot bigger than you think he is. Now, here's the issue. Because I didn't recognize him, I just saw a guy in his mid-20s, quite a big guy, thinning hair, handsome guy. That's all I see. I didn't see my future king, and therefore I didn't relate to him properly. And I often think, well, if only I'd seen that, we could have had a chat. We could have become friends. Poor chap. He missed out on all that. And you see, because I didn't get his identity right, I didn't relate to him properly. Now, that is what's going on in Mark's gospel. Let's have a look at it. Let's just go to the passage right after the one Stacey read, Mark 4:35. And let's see this issue of blindness to identity emerging. Mark 4:35, that day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, literally the word is lilaps, a whirlwind, came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now, he is a man and he is exhausted from the first four chapters, if you can see the ministry he's had. So even in a raging storm, he is asleep. I think some people with young children can equate to that level of tiredness. And the disciples wake him in this storm and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, let me tell you this. My geography teacher at school was called Mr. Howard. He was a nice chap, but I wouldn't have bothered waking him in a life-threatening storm. If he's just a teacher, what can he do? He better be more than a teacher, or else they're dead. Is he more than a teacher? As we look into his face, as we look for his identity here, what do we see? Let's have a look down. Let's see it. Do you see verse 39? He got up, Mark 1 verse 1, the Son of God, and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. So he handles the cause, the wind, and the effect, the waves. He flattens both because he's Lord over nature. I can't even do that with my bath water. Do you ever do that in the bath? Sloosh up and down, go quiet. You're probably too mature to do that. I do that in the bath sometimes. He flattens it. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And they should have known from Psalm 89 that only God can calm a storm, but they can't see it. They can't see his identity, so they can't relate to him properly. So what happens? Chapter 5, verse 21. On we go with this journey into identity, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Why? Why is a man standing in the community flat on his face? Answer, verse 23. And pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." You know, it doesn't get any worse than parents burying children. And some of you will have known from Christmas, the agony this Christmas was that death severs loving relationships and people you loved weren't there. And it doesn't get worse than a father with his daughter, and he's always protected her. And she looks up from her deathbed and she says, "Daddy, I'm very sick. I'm very sick." And he is desperate. So he throws himself at the feet of who? A Galilean carpenter? Well, if Jesus is a carpenter, what can he do? If he's a carpenter, there's something he can do. He can build a coffin. He can say, "Oh, Mr. Jairus, don't you worry. We'll go to my woodshed. Let's go along. I'll get some mahogany wood. Well, she'll look lovely in that." But is he more than a carpenter? That's the question. Over the page. Let's see the drama of it. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, he better be more than a carpenter to do that. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." You know, you've got to be pretty sure of your guns to say that to a grieving father. "Don't be afraid, just believe. You better deliver." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Of course they laughed at him. They know a dead child when they see one. She's dead. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He's not just a carpenter. Mark is telling us that because Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 1 verse 1, when he confronts death, he does so as its master. And just as you and I can wake the sleeping, he, because he is the Son of God, can raise the dead. Question, when it comes to your death, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus? Will you trust him? He's the Son of God. What about your death? It's massive. If it's true that he can get you through death, that he's the Son of God, life can never be the same again. Never. There's hope. Well, let's now see, as we plant this seed, the core passage in Mark's gospel. Turn on, if you would please, to Mark chapter 8. If we're going to pass on the seed, here is the passage, Mark 8, verses 27 to 38 on page 1012. And could you please turn over your cards and see in front of you those three words that are the three words we have to teach from Mark's gospel. Identity, that's who is Jesus. Mission, why did he come? Call, what does it mean to follow him? Identity, verses 27 to 30. Mission, 31 to 33. Call, what does it mean to follow him? And on all three, there is the issue of blindness. Someone can see, someone is blind. That's what gives us the drama. What do you see? What do you see as you look at the identity of Jesus, as you look at his cross, as you look at what it means to follow him? Let's have a look down, verse 27. Let's see what's going on. Let's see who's blind and who can see in the passage. Verse 27. Jesus' disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" This is the halfway point in the gospel. He said, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus answered, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Well, can you see, again, with the issue of identity, there are some people here that are blind. Those people that say, the some who say, verse 28, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's one of the prophets. Go down to Speaker's Corner this afternoon, there will be Muslims there. They'll be debating with Christians. With dignity, with some humility, they'll say, Jesus, he's a great prophet. As they say that, what do we know about them? They are blind. They cannot see who Jesus really is. Who is he? He is, verse 29, the Christ. So Peter suddenly says, you raised the dead girl. You flattened the storm. You're God's king, and he sees it. So that's the first huge word in Mark's gospel, identity. Have you seen it? Who do you see as you look into the face of Jesus? As you look into his face, what do you see? A great man, a prophet, or Lord and God? Secondly, the mission of Jesus, verses 31 to 33. Let's just see how clear this is. Again, someone is blind and someone can see. Verse 31. He then began to teach them. The Son of Man must suffer. That word there is, it's necessary that. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Can you see the blindness again? So Jesus says, I have got to go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter, who's just seen who Jesus is, cannot see that he's got to die. He can't see his mission. So as Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, Peter says, no, we'll go to Jerusalem to rule. You move into number 10 Downing Street, I'll move into number 11. It'll be great. We'll throw out the Romans. We'll rule. You see, as he looks at the cross of Jesus, he cannot see that the cross is Christ's throne. He cannot see strength in weakness. He is blind. He can't see that at the cross, Jesus pays in death and blood for me. What do you see as you look at the cross? Just a Galilean carpenter dying, or the Son of God dying for you? I went to Jerusalem recently, and from an Arab street vendor, I picked up this T-shirt, and on it are these words, someone who loves me very much went to Jerusalem. What do you make of those words? Do you think Jesus went to Jerusalem to die for you? Or do you think the cross is just a terrible waste? Peter couldn't see it. So number one, the identity of Jesus. Is he a great man or is he God? Secondly, the cross of Jesus, his mission. Was it a waste or a rescue? Thirdly, as we look down, the third great thing that we need to sow into people's lives, the call of Jesus. Can we see? Let's just have a look. Mark 8 and verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Now, can you see the choice here? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, that's the choice. You may be able to see who Jesus is. You may be able to know why he came. But you then say, well, you know what? It's all about me. It's my life. Or are you going to say, no, the Lord Jesus died for me. I'll now deny myself and follow him. He comes first and serving others comes first. It's a great challenge. And why should you do it? What have your eyes got to be open to you that will persuade you to give your life, to sacrifice your life following the Lord Jesus? Why is it no suicide gesture to give him your life and your time and your money and your resources and to give him everything? Why? Verse 36, 37. This is why. It's a brilliant reason. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says, I hold the future. The Son of Man who's suffering and dying will, verse 38, return with the Father in the Father's glory with the holy angels to rule from the judgment on. So as you give me your life, you give your life to the one who stands at the head of history. You can trust him to lead you. And that is the gospel we proclaim in Mark's gospel. Three words, identity, mission, call. That's what I've got to do. The disciples are blind. They can't see who Jesus is, why he came, what it means to follow him. Do you see these three circles here? Let me tell you how they came along. In the late 90s, we were teaching Christianity Explored, trying to get churches to use it. And when I got to Mark's gospel, the sort of screensaver would come up as I try to explain how to teach it. And I could see people just thought, well, you might be able to do that, but I couldn't do it. We were then in 2000 trying to develop the DVD that goes with Mark's Gospel as we walk people through it. It's on sale downstairs. And the guy in charge of the project, Rob, stood up and he said, well, look, he said, what's the journey in Mark's Gospel? And I stood there sort of scratching my head as he was against a whiteboard. And I said, well, I suppose as you look down, can you see the bits of paper? Weeks one and two is into identity. And he drew a line and a circle and he put identity. And then I said, well, I suppose weeks three, four, five is mission, why he came. And then I saw it, week six, week seven, it's the call. And so he drew these three circles up on the wall, up on the whiteboard, and he said, oh, well, that's helpful. And I thought, eureka, that is it. It's that simple. The following week, I was up in Stirling in Scotland doing a conference, and I got to the bit on Mark's Gospel, and I used these three circles. And there was a group of ladies there who were the Mothers' Union, but by this time, if I may be so bold, they were definitely the great-grandmother's union. Their average age was 85. And there they were for the day on a bank holiday. And having done the three circles, I said, so it's three words, and with three words you can teach Mark's Gospel. I then looked across and I said, do you think you could do that? And this sort of elderly lady, a Scottish lady of 85, looked at me and she said, well, if it's three words, dear, I think we probably can. And you can do it. You can do it. Let's just pop that up on the screen. You can do this. You can sow the word. It is so simple. It's three words: identity, mission, call. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? We sow the word, and God grows the tree. We just put in place the tiny little seed. That's what we do. Passion for Life will be doing that. This week, Christianity Explored will be doing that. Come along if you just want to find out how we do that. Want to learn how to do that. Particularly come if you've got questions about these things. Who he is, why he came, what does it mean to follow him. Your questions are so important to us. Please come and join us on Wednesday the 20th. We'd love you to be there. But it's so simple. It's so simple we can all share it. Three words. Who is he? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? Let's now just get out there and talk about these great truths and leave the results to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Mark's Gospel is so simple. Please give us the confidence to be able to feel we can speak about it. But as we do that, Father, enable us to trust that your word will do its work. And that out of the little seeds that we sow, you'll bring a great kingdom. Please give us that trust and that confidence. And ourselves, as we hear the word, help us to hear and obey and be good soil. Amen.